Good morning. Is this okay here? Our famous microphone system. I love seeing so many old-timer faces. It takes me back to Narcisse of 10, even longer, years ago. At the same time, juxtaposed with all the new-timers, it's really exciting. My name's Sharon Alley, by the way. I've been here since, well, I've been off and on through my whole life, but I've been living here since 1994. And I'm excited about this morning. I've already heard God speak so strongly in little threads of a message of grace through this whole service already, and I hope what I feel he had me share this morning ties into that. When I was thinking about and praying about what I should share this morning, I had the feeling I should talk about a text that we haven't heard from the pulpit in a while. And I thought about Hosea. Hosea. What are your first thoughts when you think about Hosea? One of those 12 little prophetic books? Wasn't he that strange prophet who married a prostitute? I'll tell you what pops into my mind. I have some fond personal memories of Hosea, the book, that is. At my school, at the end of your master's in Hebrew Bible, you have to choose 10 chapters which you haven't studied in a class, and then prepare those for a final comprehensive exam. So I wrote my comprehensive exams on the first 10 chapters of Hosea. Those comps turned out to be a bit of a nightmare or a marathon of writing, but also a learning experience. I remember I'd spent quite a long time on the first bit of the exam, which was analyzing the Greek translation to chapter 7 and comparing it to the Hebrew and discussing what accounted for the differences. That's all to say my brain was really fried, exhausted, by the time I got to the essay questions. Plus, I had a headache to begin with, so my brain was pretty gone anyway. But I was quite surprised to find that one of the questions was, what was Hosea's main message? I wasn't expecting that question in such a technical academic setting, but hey, you asked, here it goes. I remember feeling like I was preaching a sermon, which I guess I was. Unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever, I never got that exam back, so I couldn't refer to what I said then, but I do want to share today some of what impacted me then as I remember it now, and more importantly, read Hosea's own powerful words. I love Hosea. He's challenging in many ways, but first of all, linguistically. It has some language and statements that are really hard to understand. Of course, prophecy in general is harder than the stories in the Bible, because prophets give their messages in what is essentially poetry. And we all know that poetry can be ambiguous and, well, poetic. That's exactly how it packs its punch. Is that too American? That's where its power and its beauty is. And that's what keeps us coming back to mull over it and ruminate on it, like chewing the cud. So out of the prophets of the Bible who wrote books, on the continuum from regular speech over here to poetry, Hosea is a prophet way out here on the poetry end. So there's a lot to study. But before we read some of his words, let's put ourselves back into his setting. And it was perfect we read today from Deuteronomy 8 because he mirrors that image we're going to see in a second. So back to his setting. It's around 750 BC. We're in the north of Israel. Yes, it had been several generations of a two-state solution since David's dynasty split. Jeroboam had set up the golden calves in the northern sanctuaries, so no one would need to go down to Jerusalem's temple anymore. Why go out when you can order in? And Jeroboam II comes along, and the nation is flourishing. He expands the borders, which, by the way, Jonah had predicted. Economically, things are booming. Think about it today, even. The North has the goods. It has the big Emek Israel for fields. It has a nice lake. It has greenery, olive oil aplenty for export. Where do we go on vacation? Up north. It makes sense. Sometimes it reminds me of Switzerland. Jeroboam II's reign is often called the Silver Age, meaning next to Solomon's empire, it's probably one of the most impressive kingships here in this little land in that time. Wow, so God must really be blessing the people. Well, yes and no. God causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. Along with all this prosperity came oppression of the working class, living lives of excess, getting drunk, getting fat, and worst of all, trying to guarantee the present fertility like everyone else. Worshipping Baal, along with the Lord, hedging your bets, or worshipping the Lord the way everyone else was worshipping Baal. Who is Baal or Baal? He is a Canaanite god, and he's in charge of the storm, the rain. And the rain is what we need for fertility. Keep that in mind. So this is when Hosea begins his ministry, at the end of Jeroboam II's reign. So who were his contemporaries when he started? Well, some people put Amos before him. We don't really know. They were both in on part of Jeroboam II's reign. Amos, we remember, is a southerner from down here in Judah that was called to prophesy up north. Hosea is a native northerner. Maybe they rubbed shoulders. Dunno. Who was Hosea's mentor? We know of some other famous prophets up north, Elijah and Elisha. I already mentioned Jonah. He's from Gat HaHefer up there. But as to the former, Elijah and Elisha, we have none of their writings, if indeed they wrote down prophecies. And we only get 5 words of Jonah's prophecy. What are they? Anyone here who's recently studied Jonah? Od 40 yom veninveh nehepachet. Another 40 days and Nineveh will be turned upside down. So that's not a whole lot of material to go on. I wonder if Hosea knew Jonah. I don't know. But they had something in common when it comes to knowing God's character that we'll get to in a moment. The other big northern prophet we can think of is Jeremiah, but he comes much later, and he has a message for the south in Judah. Now Isaiah, you could say, is also contemporary. He starts about 10 years into Hosea's ministry, and he's down south. Why am I talking about all this? I'm trying to get us back into feeling what Hosea was, where he's coming from, his background. What was Hosea's Bible? What had actually been published at that point? What did he have access to? Really, none of the prophetic books. Not the full historical books, although, of course, the archives existed. I'll take the maximalist approach here and say the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, were already around. Maybe some Psalms. Wasn't much to go on compared to what we have at our fingertips today. But he didn't just have a written text. He had an encounter with God. And that's what I can't get over. How did he know God so well? Here we are, 2,760 years later, and we know the same God. Now, of course, we may have different cultures and worldviews, but the character of God we proclaim is the same. How did Hosea know him so well? This is before Jesus came to earth, before most of the Bible we read today was written. How do you account for the crazy continuity? The simple answer is that there really is a God whose character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that alone excites me to know. There is a reality out there, and Hosea knew him, we can know him, and however long our little planet lasts, all its inhabitants can know him. To borrow the Apostle Paul's language, Hosea had the first grace. I'm talking about grace upon grace. Hosea had the first grace, the Torah. We have grace upon grace, the Torah, the rest of the Hebrew Bible, and the gospel. And the whole story taken together shouts out about God's character of grace. And the beauty of it is that God is not schizophrenic. It's good to know. I want to know God as well as Hosea did. So who's Hosea? He's passionate. He witnesses a country, like we mentioned, go from its pinnacle of strength all the way to its demise and exile to Assyria. And when I say country, I'm talking about the northern country, Israel. His words go from harsh calls to repent to future consolation, sometimes really abruptly. Not only is he a poet, but he is real and quite spicy, a bit in your face, or you could say unconventional. He lives his message. His wife is a cheater. He names his kids prophetic names. We had a naming of a kid kind of prophetically this morning. Nice little connection. His whole marriage is a metaphor for God and his people. He had to represent faithful God while his wife went off with other guys. Can you imagine what that would be like? I have difficulty. We get a nice summary of that metaphor in chapter 2. And since it's such a beautiful summary, really, in essence of the whole book, I'd like to read it now. So open up to Hosea 2. We'll start in verse 4. I'm reading from the New Jerusalem Bible, but it really doesn't matter what translation you have. To court. Take your mother to court, for she is no longer my wife, nor am I her husband. She must either remove her whoring ways from her face and her adulteries from between her breasts, or I shall strip her and expose her, naked as the day she was born. I shall make her as bare as the desert. I shall make her as dry as arid country, and let her die of thirst. Okay, here, as we'll notice, there's a mix between the metaphor and the application. So we're going back and forth between this couple, this husband and wife, and God and Israel. So references to dry land, of course, are to Israel, kind of the opposite of a blessing. And I shall feel no pity for her children, since they are the children of her whorings. Yes, their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has disgraced herself by saying, I shall chase after my lovers. They will assure my keep, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drinks. This is why I shall block her way with thorns and wall her in to stop her in her tracks. Then if she chases her lovers, she will not catch them. If she looks for them, she will not find them. And then she will say, I shall go back to my first husband. I was better off then than I am now. She had never realized before that I was the one who was giving her the grain, new wine and oil, giving her more and more silver and gold, which they have spent on Baal. This is why I shall take back my grain when it is due and my new wine when the season for it comes. I shall withdraw my wool and my flax, which were to cover her naked body, and then display her infamy before her lover's eyes. No one will take her from me then. I shall put an end to all her merrymaking, her festivals, her new moons and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. I shall make her vines and fig trees derelict, of which she used to say, these are the pay my lovers gave me. I shall turn them into a jungle. I don't know where they get jungle from. It's ya'ar in Hebrew, forest. But basically, you know, uninhabited. Wild animals will feed on them. I mean to make her pay for the feast days on which she burnt incense to the Baals, when she tricked herself out. That's kind of strange. I would say decked herself out or dressed up in her earrings and necklaces to chase after her lovers and forget me, declares Yahweh. But look, I am going to seduce her and lead her into the desert and speak to her heart. There I shall give her back her vineyards and make the Vale of Achor, a gateway of hope, Petach Tikva. There she will respond as when she was young, as on the day when she came up from Egypt. Okay. When that day comes, verse 18, when that day comes, declares Yahweh, you will call me my husband. No more will you call me my husband. I just read a very literal translation, not the one they give in this Bible. She's going to call him her husband and not her husband. That loses a bit of its punch in English, any other language in translation. And kind of reminds me of a song I heard playing on the radio in Kenya in 1999. Those of you who know the song will recognize what I mean. If you don't, it's probably better. But so the song is like this little da-da-da-da-da, kind of a nice little tune, and says, well, this is what I heard in Kenya. It says, don't marry her, marry me. And I thought, well, that's a nice little tune, but the words are kind of lame. Then I found out there was an uncensored version, and I realized there was a little more punch to the words. Don't marry her, blank me. And, oh, that's quite different. There's quite a contrast there. Not to condone that song or anything, but simply to say that once I moved from the original version, I lost some of that punch that was in the language. So, the same thing's going on here. There are two words in Hebrew for husband. One is Ish and one is Baal. And one of them sounds exactly like the name of the Canaanite god, Baal. So, Israel, she's going to call God her man, her husband, her Ish, and no longer her Baal. Obviously, contrasting what they're doing now in going after Baal. It's playful. It's poetic. He's saying it all in one word. She's going to call me her husband and not her husband, her Baal husband. God's going to get rid of the names of the Baals from her lips. So here in Hosea, God and Israel are pictured like a couple. They are going to go on a second honeymoon. Remember, he's going to seduce her and lead her back into the desert and speak to her heart, like when she was young on the day she came up from Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt to establish his covenant with them, and Hosea is picturing that as their marriage. So he's going to take her back on a second honeymoon. And the woman, that's Israel, is going to stop calling out the names of other men. Wow. That's quite a metaphor. I think even our culture's ears will prick up and listen to that one. As I said, Hosea in chapter 2 keeps weaving back and forth between the metaphor itself and its application to God and the nation. So what exactly is going to happen on that honeymoon? Well, normally we don't talk about what happens on honeymoons, and certainly not from pulpits. But they're going to do what we all do on honeymoons. They're going to get to know each other. Verse 21. Hold on a second. I shall betroth you to myself forever. I shall betroth you in uprightness and justice and faithful love and tenderness. Yes, I shall betroth you to me, to myself in loyalty and in the knowledge of Yahweh. When that day comes, I shall respond, declares Yahweh. I shall respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I shall sow her in the country to be mine. I shall take pity on Lo Ruhamah, which is the name of his daughter. It means no pity or no even covenantal love, according to some. I shall tell Lo Ami, which means not my people, you are my people. And he will say, you are my God. No. Okay, I read right over the point I wanted to make because I was reading in English. Go back up to verse 22. Yes, I shall betroth you to myself in loyalty and in the knowledge of Yahweh, it says. What it says in Hebrew, and you will know the Lord. And you will know the Lord. And then, as we just read, the next verses tell how God will bless the land with, what do you know, fertility. Not because of temple prostitution in the name of Baal, but because he is the giver of good gifts. He is generous. He gives fertility. So back to my exam question. What did I say was Hosea's main message? Know the Lord. It's all over the book. But for example, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Israelites, hear what Yahweh says. For Yahweh indicts the citizens of the country. There is no loyalty, no faithful love, no knowing of God in the country. Here it says no knowledge of God in the country. Only perjury and lying, murder, theft, adultery, and violence. Bloodshed after bloodshed, or literally blood upon blood. Hosea is lamenting a lack of knowing the Lord. Again, in verse 6, jump down to verse 6. My people perish for want of knowledge, da'at. Since you yourselves have rejected knowledge, right now he's talking to the leaders of the people, the priests, so I shall reject you from my priesthood, since you have forgotten the teaching of your God, his Torah. I, in my turn, shall forget your children. What does it mean to know the Lord? Now, I've already said that Hosea was spicy, a little raw, a little too visceral, too real. Someone could give me a better adjective later. But in case we're not hearing it all, let's say it again. Know the Lord. De'u et Adonai. Remember, those of you who just studied Genesis, I know they're out there. Remember that when Adam knew Eve, what happened? She had a baby. That is pretty intimate knowledge. Definitely experiential. Even today in Hebrew, you don't say, ani yoda'at et so-and-so, whoever you're talking about. You say, ani makira. Why? Well, because to say, ani yoda'at, to say, I know someone, has too much of an intimate connotation. That same intimate connotation of Adam knowing Eve and her having a kid. Know the Lord. De'u et Adonai. You may be saying, wait. Could Hosea really be saying that? And I would ask you, could he really not be saying that? His whole life is a marriage metaphor. De'u et Adonai. And remember that the people are off fornicating for fertility with temple prostitutes. Here we have a call to know God with a subtle yet shocking contrast built into the language. Don't fornicate with Baal, know me. It's a bold call. Know the Lord. He's better than Baal. Now, just in case people misunderstand me, we're talking about a metaphor here. Metaphor. But a powerful metaphor. What can I say? It's the Bible. So Hosea in chapter 4 calls the priests and religious leaders to know the Lord. He goes on and calls the people who don't know the Lord. Chapter 5, let's get a glimpse of that. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Well, this is kind of a reversal. To know is kind of a verb that comes all the time in Hosea. Ephraim have I known, Israel is not hidden from me. And yet, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is befouled. Their deeds do not allow them to return to their God. Since an urge to play the whore possesses them and they no longer know Yahweh, Israel's arrogance is his accuser. The guilt of Israel and Ephraim is their undoing. Judah, too, will be undone by them. So they don't know the Lord. He's calling them to know the Lord. And Hosea still calls out to us today to know the Lord, to be intimate with the Lord. Be with him. Taste his goodness. Chapter 6 quotes a future penitent nation. Verses 1 to 3, some of the most beautiful lines I know. So I have to read it out. Hu taraf v'yirpa'enu, yach v'yach b'shenu. That is poetry. He's torn us, but he will heal us. He struck us down, and he will bind us up. By the way, before you get theologically bothered about the fact that God tore them up and hit them and all of that, remember, this is all in the context of a covenant they made, and in chapter 4, 9 through 10, God's going to let their own actions punish them. But God will heal, and he will raise, well, from our perspective, raise us up on the third day. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his presence. Kind of reminds me of someone else I know. But I'm also actually reminded of the slave beat by his master who gets up after 2 days. Kind of a little thing in there about God's punishment. But there's mercy there. We will be changed by the punishment. He'll pick us up, and the result is we will live before him. We'll serve him. We'll be in his presence. Carrying on, verse 3 of chapter 6. Let us know. Let us strive to know Yahweh, that he will come is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like a shower, like the rain of springtime to the earth. Remember Baal? He's the god of rain, or so the Canaanites thought. But here we have that nice showers. We sing about it in Christian circles, mercy showers. God controls the showers. It's a symbol of blessing. And God will come to us, surely as the dawn. This is the same chapter we hear the famous words, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, and knowing God more than whole burnt offerings. By the way, if your Bible say not burnt offerings, it's wrong. It's knowing God more than whole burnt offerings. Because what is at the heart of Torah, the heart of the sacrificial system of all the laws? Knowing the Lord. That's how Hosea read his Bible and understood those first 5 books. That's how Paul understood it. That's how we should understand it. Hosea read his Torah. He knew God's heart, his character. What is the big sentence when you think of God's character that comes to mind or should come to mind? El Hanun v'Rachum, Erech Apayim v'Rav Hesed. The Lord, a merciful and compassionate God. Really, really patient. Full of loving faithfulness. And God wants that same faithfulness back from us. He wants to be close to us. That his goodness would overflow and transform us. This is the picture Hosea paints for us of who God is. How will we respond? I mentioned Jonah earlier. Jonah pictures the same thing. The Lord, merciful and compassionate God, really, really patient and full of loving faithfulness. In his case, he wanted to run away from God's generosity and compassion. He'd rather hold on to his unforgiveness or judgment of other people. He tried to flee God's merciful nature and go to Tarshish. But God's mercy goes and brings him back. We don't have anything to offer others without being with God, without knowing him. And how can we know God? Well, like Hosea, we have his word. And we have our experience with him. We have a living God who speaks to us, who promises to meet with us, be with us. If our heart attitude is wanting to know him, he will come to us. Because we just don't stand a chance without knowing God. We can't be good without being plugged into him. I'd like to end with another poet who echoed Hosea's message much later, of course, outside of our canon. This poet wrote in English. And some of us might need to study our own English, even if we're mother tongues, better to understand him. I'm going to read from John Donne. He's in, 1500-something? Don't quote me on that. From his, I think, sacred sonnet. It's called Bow to My Heart, Three-Person God. I'll read from the end. He's using the same imagery Hosea is, but slightly differently. Because he's talking about evil seeming to have a claim on him. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, that is, except you capture me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me.
I'm glad we don't have to deal with a situation like Hosea in our congregation. But it's in the Word of God. It's in the Scripture, and we gladly learn the lessons of Hosea. If we don't, it's to our peril. And I thank the Lord for Sharon's emphasis on knowing God. We can know him, and that's the cry of my heart, to know him more. And it's for all of us. It's not for a select few, not for clergy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you indeed that your grace is greater than all our sin. And Lord, that you walk through their experiences of life with us, and you help us come out through the other side triumphant, victorious through your power, not through our strength and not through our ingenuity. Lord, we thank you for the lesson of Hosea, and we thank you for his long suffering that you gave him, and living in a extremely difficult situation, you gave him the grace to overcome. We thank you, Lord, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can know the same God that Hosea knew, and we can know you today. Father, we pray for any and all who have yet to acknowledge their sin and their state of separateness from you, and to call on the name of the Lord even today and be set free, be delivered, be saved. Father, we pray that you'll touch that one, that those several, however many are here today that need your grace applied to their lives today. And Lord, for those of us who walked with you for years, yet we need healing, we need repair, we need restoration, we pray that you'll be all those things to us as well. Thank you, Lord. We bless you. We praise you. We give you glory for this time of feasting on your word, being in your presence before a God who loves us and wants to know us intimately, even today. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Greet one another, be friendly, go in peace. The Lord bless you.